morning.
It's good to be with you all again. I always feel privileged to be up here, because what it means is usually the week leading up to this is I've had the opportunity to spend a lot of time in the Word of God, and the more you spend it, you know, it gets compressed and it gets compacted and it starts spilling out, and sometimes I'm afraid that I'm going to start interacting with people and spill the beans before we get to Sunday morning. So it's a joy to be able to take this opportunity and share with you what the Lord's laid on my heart again. So let's just open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come to you now. We just pray for your guidance and your blessing, and that, Lord, by your Spirit, you would truly speak this morning. Father, we desire what you would have for us today from your word. We would desire to learn and to grow and to be encouraged and built up. And I just spurred on in our faith in you. Father, we desire that we would do all these things, not just academically, but that it would resonate within our hearts as well, and in our own spirit as we seek to follow after your Spirit, Lord, and be molded and shaped by that, Lord. Father, we thank you for the adult Sunday school and for the remembrance time and the way that it's drawing our hearts together upon our precious Savior. Father, it's to him we look to this morning. It's him, the one that we desire to honor and to lift up his name in our midst. So, Father, just help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Also want to take a special opportunity. It's good to have Silas and Jen here. And we want to wish them a very excited and happy congratulations. Long time in the coming, but they are now engaged to be married. And I, for one, am very happy about that. And I don't know why it took so long. So congratulations, Silas and Jen. A few weeks ago, I think about maybe 6 or 7 weeks ago, I had the opportunity to share and begin this discussion about the glory of God, and I think it was back in August, so I know many of you have probably forgotten that. Paul and I were just having a discussion downstairs how sometimes certain things comes in, and because of busyness or because of the amount of information that we receive, we tend to filter some things as and prioritize things as important, not important, let's let it go. And that's how we keep our memories up. So hopefully a short review of what we talked about 6 or 7 weeks ago, and then we'll get into some of the new content. I didn't set out for this to be a two-part message, but the Lord led that way. So last time that we had opportunity to speak here, we talked about the glory of God, and we used this as a working definition. I reminded you that if you do your own searches, that there are many definitions that you can find. It's the word glory, our English word glory, is pretty expansive and covers a lot of different concepts, but I kind of wanted to pin some of those down. And so I came up and I told you that my working definition, and I've yet to change it, you probably could and do a better job, but we said the intrinsic yet observable eternal God's abundant weight of character and presence. And where I came up with that was looking at the primary word for glory in the Old Testament was this word kavod. Okay? And it has the idea of weight, heavy, abundance. I use the analogy, does it matter? Meaning matter has weight. And then the primary word that we find for glory in the New Testament, or in the Greek, is the word doxa, which is where we get our word doxology. So dignity, honor, praise, and worship. And as I began looking into these words, I noticed that the Old Testament word and the New Testament word kind of differed in perspective, meaning kabod. So if you look back at the definitions, we see there's an intrinsic attribute of God that not only does he possess, but he also displays. And then there's also our response to that attribute of God. And so we looked at the word doxa. And if you remember correctly, I tried to bother some of you who are OCD, and we looked at the second one first. Okay, and so we began looking at the word doxa, and we saw that How should we respond to God's intrinsic and displayed glory? And so we looked at all these different verses, and I had different brothers read these verses from Psalms and 1 Corinthians. And you notice this is only two books in the Bible. So this is a relatively narrow gaze, but we could make this list probably infinitely longer, right? And we have eternity to work on that. But these were just some of the things that we wanted to look at. And so we went through all of these last time and tried to get an idea of how do we glorify God. And as you look at some of these verses, you start to recognize, well, is this something, am I adding to his glory? Am I just simply stating it? Am I ascribing it? Am I personally, in my mind, accounting to God the glory that is due his person, right? And so we looked at it from that perspective. Let's see. We also talked about how it was important to get beyond today's church society of worship and ascribing glory to be more than just a half-hour time of singing, right? It's more than that. Worship and ascribing glory is more than just song that we find in Psalm 96. It's in our speech. It's as we corporately get together to magnify. It's as we meditate on the Lord. We even said that it goes so far as to, in 1 Corinthians, we find even as you eat and even as you drink. And we talked about how is that even possible, practically speaking. And one of the things that I failed to mention when I was talking about that was this eating and drinking really kind of tries to emphasize the idea that it's a moment by moment, all life encapsulating opportunity to glorify God in whatever we do. So this eating and drinking is really, as much as it is about eating and recognizing that God provides for us and has created things to sustain our physical lives, but it's to get our ideas wrapped around that the act of glorifying God should touch every phase of our existence, and every line item in our schedule throughout the week should be glorifying God. I've still really been encouraged by the book that Leslie had lent to me or informed me about from Watchman Nee, and we talked about this several months ago too, and he explains this concept of the duality of man's nature. We have a job to do. We have certain things that we do in our social spheres, but yet at the same time, there's this duality presence that the inward man is ever before the Lord at the same time, right? And I was thinking there in our example from Acts chapter 23 today, and as Paul recognizes that same process as he's being accused and as he's under the threat of physical violence, he begins to respond in a way that's truthful and yet semi-fleshly. And he's able to retract it because the indwelling Spirit of God is there reminding him, well, you know, let me bring up this obscure Old Testament reference that says you're not going to do this in front of a ruler in the synagogue. He goes, oh, you know what? I don't want to violate God's law. So he's constantly being reminded. And then we talked very briefly there about our bodily responsibility to glorify God in our bodies, 1 Corinthians 6:20, and also into Romans chapter 12. So that's what we got through last time. And then we started to get into the second part of this, which is where I want to spend most of our time today. And that's back to this idea of the Old Testament word primarily. How does God manifest his glory? So we looked at our response. How do we glorify God because of who he is and what he's done? And now I'd like to go back and look at how does God manifest his glory? And remember, we spoke of, we began by talking about the Shekinah glory, right? And that's always a concept that's fascinated me. And we talked about Moses there in the tabernacle, how he spoke with God face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend, a concept I still haven't quite gotten my mind around. We looked at Exodus chapter 33, just as Jaron read from that even this morning during the song service. And we sang that song, He Hideth My Soul. We talked about how Moses made a specific request and it was somewhat of a, I want to be careful, but it was somewhat of an ignorant request to make, because he said, show me your glory. And God says, if I showed you my glory, you would die. Right? So God graciously protects Moses, and he says, well, I'll give you a piece of it because of the boldness that you desired to know me more intimately, to know me better, to get a more encompassing picture in your mind of who I am and what I entail. The powerful picture of God in all of his majestic glory. So Moses is rewarded for that, and that's kind of where we had to stop. That Moses is given this special look at God's glory, just the back. He hides him in the cleft of the rock, and that's kind of where we ran out of time. So today I'd like to continue on with that. Now that we're all cut up, let's go to Exodus chapter 14 and verses 24, please. Exodus chapter 14, verse 24. So we see, now this is chronologically, we're going backwards just a little bit. But just for reference, just so we know, it's in Exodus 13, verse 20 that we see. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And so right here we see the people of God right at the edge of a barren place. But notice, just as we see God reveal himself to Paul, be of good cheer, I will be with you, I have a purpose for you. Notice that when the children of Israel are drawn out from Egypt, everything they know, this is where we see the first mention of this concept of the Shekinah glory. It says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Okay, and then so, just so you know, the pillar of fire and the cloud is already present with the children of Israel. Now going to Exodus 14, verses 24 through 25. God not only manifests his glory to people and individuals who seek after him. Isaiah says, behold, I'm the God that hides myself. And yet he also at the same time says, if you seek me, you will find me. Kind of a interesting characteristic of the God that we seek and the God that we serve. Exodus 14, verse 24. Notice that God also manifests himself to what we would consider non-believers or Gentiles or those that would even seek harm on God's people. It says, now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. And he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. This people of God that was pursuing this God that has called them out, this God that has made his presence and a physical manifestation of his glory abide with them and lead them. Not only is that recognized by the people of God, Israel, it's also seen here by the Egyptians. So God is capable of manifesting his glory to everybody, right? Now, you might say, like in today's day and age, well, it feels like as Christians, we're the only ones seeing God, because we come to church and we talk about it all the time, and we pursue him and we worship him and we have a daily drive to want to grasp that, and we get kind of discouraged, like, why can't other people see this? God manifests his glory to others as well, okay? They'll be responsible for the glory that he manifests before them. It says that he manifests it to all creation. He even uses creation to do it, right? And we're going to get to some of these things. So not only is God's glory seen, sensed, and felt by the children of Israel, but it's also here manifest to the Egyptians. And you notice their response. They respond in fear. So the glory that is encouraging the hearts of the children of Israel being led out of bondage, at the exact same time, this same glory is instilling fear in the hearts of the Egyptians. You know, God is just so miraculous that way, that he can be omnipresent, speaking to multiple different groups in different ways, and bringing about his will for the ages through his glory. So I noticed that here, according to Exodus 14:25, the Egyptians actually decided at some point in time in their pursuit of the children of Israel in the Red Sea, they actually decided, I'm kind of scared of this cloud that we see. And clearly this is the God that fights for Israel. Apparently, at some point in time, they had a change of heart about their pursuit of these people, right? And they said, let's flee from them. And God says, it's too late. I've already hardened Pharaoh's heart. I've already done 10 wonders in your land. It's too late. And we see the destruction of the Egyptian army. Okay, so that's the Shekinah glory. I've still got a standing offer for anyone to show me where Shekinah is found in the Bible. No one's been able to do that. I had a person that will go nameless come up to me and says, oh, it hits right here. And I said, that's Shekinah. That's a man. But anyway, if you can find it, that'd be great. But we know that Shekinah glory is a concept, right? And the word was coined later outside of the words of Scripture that we find. So, good. All right, so how else does God manifest his glory? Well, we've already alluded to this. In creation, Psalm 19, verse 1. Let's go there. Okay, now this is specifically referring to the heavens or the outer space or what we would see looking out into the night sky. Okay, but that too is part of creation. In other parts of the Word of God, we see if my people remain silent, even the rocks will cry out. Creation declares the glory of God. Let's read Psalm 19 together. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. We see that constancy reminder. Day, night, doesn't matter. We saw it in the remembrance service. We talked about if you can break your covenant with the day, if you can break your covenant with the night, then will my Davidic covenant be broken. It's not going to happen. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Isn't that great that God doesn't suffer from a communication gap, right? There's no language, there's no speech where it cannot be heard. The most distant, unreached tribes, God's declaring his glory to them. It says their line, talking about the stars and the planets, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, he has set a tabernacle for the sun, a dwelling place for the sun, right? Which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from his heat. Don't you love the way that God delights in his creation? You see the words that are being used? He says he's made a tabernacle, a safe, secure, strong dwelling place for the sun, which we know from a scientific standpoint is critical to life on this earth and sustainment. But God says, I've given the sun a tabernacle. He says it rejoices like a strong man to run its race. There's nothing hidden from its heat. Okay? So God takes great pleasure in what he's created. And he says, it declares my glory. Certainly here in Psalm 19, we see the wonder of day. And we see the wonder of the sunshine. And here in the cooler temperatures, we get to enjoy that sunshine. You walk outside, there's a bit of a chill, but you feel that radiating, pulsing heat of the sun. And hopefully we acknowledge, you know, thank you, Lord. That feels great. But for me personally, what about the night seasons? Does anything, for me, I don't know, does anything kind of abscond our imagination to the point when we walk outside on a cloudless night and it's clear and it's perfect and the moon is full and the stars are clear and bright and you just stop and you're overwhelmed? For me, it's like every time. One of the joys of flying is, and you saw him being a sent me some really neat pictures of a guy that has a really nice camera, taking some good shots up in the flight decks and stuff. And for me, being able to fly and being able to be way above the atmosphere and way above the haze and all this stuff, and just to be able to look out and see countless stars is overwhelming. Nothing evokes that sort of emotion for me personally, like staring into a clear night sky. And you know, it's thank you, Lord. Wow. Fascination. You feel humble. There's a sense of awe and intrigue at the glory of God. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Nothing is hidden from His glory. But we see in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, it says, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth. So God has even told us that this specific way of manifesting His glory, it will pass away. So what do we do when we come to this and we enjoy the sun, we enjoy the light of the moon, we enjoy everything that He's created? We recognize that it is the one behind the creation that we are to drive our attention to. All of that, it's a giant show. God rejoices in it. He's like, look at this ridiculous thing I've created. Louis Giglio talks about these stars that make these noises at night that no one's ever heard before up until a few years ago, and then they found out these distant galaxies are creating these constellations, and it kind of sounds like a rhythm. And it's like, that was just for God up until we found out about it 10 years ago. No one else knew about that, but he glories in those things. We have choices throughout the week. We can pick up our iPhone. We can pick up the Word of God. Where does creation drive us to? Do we walk outside with our heads down playing Pokemon Go, or are we taking some time to enjoy what the Lord's created? It's declaring His glory. If you want to see His glory, enjoy it. All right. How else does God declare His glory? Psalm 73 and 24. Psalm 73, 24, it says, you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Now here, we find that this is not necessarily the word kabod, and it's not the word doxa. It's glory used in a different way. And it's, I don't know, you probably got to go from my generation, you probably got to go back to, I think maybe at least one or two generations to find the set of people that always referred to heaven, and they said, when I go to glory. You don't hear that phrase very often. I remember my grandmother saying it a lot, and I remember her quoting some of the old songs that refer to heaven as glory. But the place of heaven, the place that our Lord has gone to prepare a place for us, He refers to that as glory. He refers to that as something that says something about His person, about His character, about His attributes. And so here we see that God manifests His glory in the physical place of heaven itself. Paul says to be absent with the to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So absent from the body is in the presence of His glory immediately, right? It's kind of interesting, this past week in the school program that we're involved with, Asher and Levi. First let's look at 1 Corinthians 13, 12. Speaking of heaven, it says, for now on the earth we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So it's referring to being present with God. And I've heard a lot of Bible scholars who have alluded to this in the past, and I never knew exactly what they were talking about. And then fortunately for me, I have a second grader and I have a kindergartner who's going back and learning about all these key concepts that I've completely forgotten about in my time since school. And we were learning about abstract art this past week in art class. Okay, and you go, oh, what does that have to do? And normally I would cringe if you told me, oh, we're going to look at abstract art today. But what we found was the man who's accredited with kind of developing this concept of abstract art was a Russian guy. I'm not going to pronounce his name. It was Vasily something. I probably even mispronounced that. And What is it?
Vazia.
Vazia? See, I even pronounced the first name wrong. Okay, so Vazia, this is a man from Russia. He had this interesting characteristic about the way his brain processed information. And it's a complex known as, not a complex, it's a diagnosis known as synesthesia. Have you heard of this? Yeah, it's somewhat out there, I guess, a little bit. But they say 1 in 5,000 people have it. Maybe as many as 4% of the population, okay? But it's this idea that they look at a color, and when they see a color, their senses and the way their brain interprets it, it not only interprets the color, but it also activates another sense in their brain. Maybe it's smell, maybe it's taste, maybe it's sound. So they look at the color yellow, and they're blown away by, I don't know, high Fs or something. But they look at yellow, and yellow is this sound in their head. Or they hear a musical note, and it has this color associated with it. Or they taste something, and it also smells like something. Or they hear something. It's confounding. But I'd heard, probably like 20 years ago, I heard a guy talking about this, and he was hypothesizing. I don't know what all he based it on, but he hypothesized that heaven might just implement something like that. So when we talk about, we see this verse in 1 Corinthians that says, now I know in part, or now we see in a mirror dimly. Imagine if all of our faculties were excited by what we saw in heaven, and it was so tremendously overwhelming. I know for sure that if that happened on the earth, this mortal body would not be able to handle that, okay? But just kind of an excitement for what could be contained out there for us in glory, and being able to sense God in all of his wonder and in all of his awe, just overwhelmed sensory type information. But let's get on to a more important part, Hebrews chapter 1. By the way, if any of you have synesthesia, I'd really love to talk to you. I have some questions about that. All right, Hebrews chapter 1, how does God manifest his glory? Loud and clear, right? Perfectly, exactly. Let's start Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past but to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us, or revealed to us, by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image, the exact image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus Christ is the ring bearer of God the Father. He carries his authority. He carries his image, the brightness of his glory. Everything that God the Father is, Jesus Christ has declared to us. And he's made known to us. We want to know, what is Almighty God like? We have to look at Jesus. And it's interesting that, and I hadn't really noticed until I studied it this week, that correlated with this idea of Jesus Christ declaring the glory of God, he correlates it to this idea of upholding all things by the word of his power. So just like we talked about earlier this morning, that Jesus Christ was in total control when he laid down his life on Calvary's cross. He breathed his last. He gave up the ghost into your hands. He was in total control of that moment when man thought he was completely helpless, right? Oh, if you're a God, bring yourself down. Call the angels to come help you, right? Total control. Perfect control. He had by himself purged our sins. And it starts relating the way that Christ expresses his glory to the way that he died on the cross for us. That's where the author of Hebrews makes this connection. Let's look at, let's see, did I write down this verse? Oh, I did. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Notice the interconnection between the obedience of Christ in his death on the cross and also his representation of God the Father. Let this mind be in you, so it should be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, just like Hebrews said, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, of a slave, right? Of a servant. And coming in the likeness of men. So his glory was really hidden in a way, physically. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, I got to be honest, I probably haven't spent nearly enough time investigating how Jesus Christ declaring God's glory directly correlates with his suffering and death on the cross. But as I started to take a look at John chapter 13, and I think a very strong case can be made that God's glory was most adequately and perfectly declared in Christ's road to the cross. John 13, verses 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, we need some more context, I'm sorry. Take a look back at John 12, verse 36. Notice what Jesus says to his disciples leading up to this moment. He says, Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed, and it was hidden from them. They didn't understand what he was saying. But it says, while you have the light, while I'm with you, believe me that you may become sons of light. And then take a look at back to that original verse, John 13 and verse 30. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. I love the picture there, right? Jesus says, while I'm with you, believe in me. Believe in the light. You have the light with you. Believe in the light. You will become sons of light. And we see Christ leaving this last supper, leaving this last fellowship, leaving this last time where the disciples are so intimately engaged with him. And he went out immediately, and it was night. To me, it doesn't make sense why "and it was night" was put in there. Unless it was driving home the point that when you're with Christ, you're in the light. When you're with me, when you're believing in me, when you're following after me, you become sons of light. You start to reflect my glory, right? But it says, and it was night. And then notice what Jesus says. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. How many times was the word glorified or glory or glorify? Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I count 5 in a verse and a half. I think a point can be made that God's glory is most overwhelmingly manifested in Christ's walk to the cross. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Not just his own separate glory that the Son would have, but the exact same glory that the children of Israel were led by in the pillar of cloud, in the fire by night, that exact same glory was manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we beheld it. This is John, the disciple, saying, we had a chance. We had the opportunity. We were privileged to see this and to comprehend it. He's excited, right? All right. I think that's pretty plainly obvious. Jesus Christ, God magnifies his glory through Jesus Christ. I think we've kind of hit that one pretty good. Hopefully we come back to that every single Sunday, right? Hopefully every single day we recognize Jesus Christ is the exact impression of God's glory. Now we come to this thing. And look at the things we've looked at. We've seen the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, God manifesting his glory. We see in creation this thing that we're overwhelmed by, like, wow, how does this all work together? And the more scientific knowledge we come, the more overwhelmed we are with creation. Then we looked at heaven, a place of unimaginable beauty, unimaginable joy. And then we've looked at the person of Jesus Christ, God himself, manifesting his glory. But now we come to this. God manifests his glory in humans. If I look at this list, I say one thing does not belong here. It's that one, right? But let's go and see what the Word of God says about it. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verse 7. Everyone, okay, it's official, it's all of us. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. You say, well, that's part of a verse in an obscure Old Testament prophet. Book. So let's look at something else real quick. Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Hopefully, no one's confused about which gender they identify with. Male and female, he created them. He created them in his image. Why is that important? Well, once again, every time we kind of stumble onto something and we see the same word used again and again, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, kind of the same word. Verse 27, in his own image, in the image of God. Four times in 1.5 verses we see the word image used. So I went back, got out the Strong's Concordance, and I says, well, what is this word image that we see here? It's the Greek word selem, okay? And our image is in threefold, just as God's. We've talked about that before. This idea of selem says that we are to be a shadow of God's glory for others to see. Selem carries the context of a shade or a shadow, a phantom, meaning... Boy, I almost thought that was the real thing. A resemblance or a representative, an ambassador, okay? That one little word, T-S-E-L-E-M, that's the image that he created us in. We are to be a representative of him. Humans are to represent the glory of God. Daniel chapter 3. We won't read through the whole thing, but if you go through Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, we find the word image used 11 times. But here we have Nebuchadnezzar, a wicked man, setting up an image of himself. Now what he intended it to be was an image that would declare his glory, right? An image that would represent him, that would... People would look at and identify, like, wow, how great is King Nebuchadnezzar? And, oh, by the way, you've all got to fall down and worship me. And you've got to glorify me. So man has taken this concept of humans being created to glorify God, and man has turned it around and says, how about you glorify me? How about you worship my image? So in Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, 11 times we see the word image. And I'm like, boy, I really hope that's not the same word that God used in Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, when he said that we were created in the image of God. Because if it's the same word that Nebuchadnezzar used to create a gold image, well, I'm a little disappointed. Great news, it's not the same word. It's the word, not quite the same thing. It's spelled the same way, but it's used in two different connotations in the Hebrew. And when they use it in this way, it's referring to an idolatrous figure or form. So not an exact representation, but something that distorts glory. Okay? You know, I was thinking worldly rulers and men in general, even if they didn't have power over anything, they still tried to create glory for themselves. We still do that today. Think of the pyramids. Think of the Sphinx in Egypt. Think of the faces on different dollar bills. Think of the statues and the halls that have been set up around this country and around all over the world to declare the glory of man, to preserve his legacy, that we might look and remember, that we might see the power that they wielded. Think about the Roman Catholic Church as the Pope has been declared the vicar of Christ or the representative of Christ on earth, endued with powers and authority over the church. Hebrews has got a lot to say about that, shooting down that false idea of Christ is preeminent over all priests and high priests. So it kind of brings us back to where we started in the last opportunity I had to speak, in Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 25. This was the verses that kind of got me thinking about the importance of being thankful, but also the importance of glory and us glorifying. It says, Romans 1:21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Notice verse 23 says, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God, oh, look at this word, into an image made like corruptible man. That's that secondary use of the word image. And birds and four-footed animals and creepy things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their body among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. We can exchange the glory of God for other things. We can prop up images. We can honor and serve and remember and reflect on all these other things. God created us in his image to represent him. We have creation speaking out to us. The Old Testament, the children of Israel saw a very tactile representation of God's glory in the cloud and the fire and what he did there in the tabernacle. We have heaven waiting on us. We have Jesus Christ, the full revelation of Jesus Christ before us to magnify God's glory, if only we'll look. Finally, we'll close with this. Psalm 138. I was surprised, a little surprised, I guess, by how much in this study we had to come back to the Psalms. When we were considering the glory of God and how we respond to it. And one thing that it's kind of impressed on me is the importance in my prayer as I seek to glorify God in my response, in my verbal response to his full revelation, the importance of, I feel convicted that my prayer should resemble scripture a little more than my own ideas. Okay? So that I can come into agreement with him. And I was reading the first five verses in Psalm 138. And hopefully we can just close with this as a prayer substituted for me saying anything or trying to think of anything. And it's also interesting to note, Psalm 137 could be absolutely a prayer prayed by Daniel in his captivity, by the way. I don't know if you've got little headers on your chapters, but mine says, the captives cry for vengeance by the rivers of Babylon. we remembered Zion. This is kind of a prayer of Daniel, really. But it's very interesting that now we come to Psalm 138, and let's just read it together, and we'll use this to close in prayer. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name. For your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Amen.